Invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we do, as my brother said. We do turn to the book of Jeremiah this evening. Jeremiah chapter 1. Read the first 10 verses of this chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. The Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon what we do tonight as we start yet another book of the Bible. We've done many over the past 20 years. We start this one this evening, and I ask that you would bless what we do tonight. We don't need to worry tonight about the following Lord's days, but as many as you give us, we hope that you will attend to the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, but our particular interest tonight, that you would encourage us as we launch this new study. Bless us to that end, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I have been putting off preaching Jeremiah for a long time. How's that for a start? I've been putting it on. And I'm going to tell you why. That'll be about half the sermon. Why I don't want to preach Jeremiah. That'll only just be the first half. And I'm gonna start us there. Why I have not wanted to preach Jeremiah, and I'm going to tell you why by way of what I would call a labored analogy. The labored analogy is this: if you think about the Bible, you can think of it like a city. That is the whole city is the Bible, and each of the books is like a neighborhood in that city. If you really want to labor it, you could talk about two parts of the city. But anyway. Each book is like a neighborhood in this city. And like in our cities, neighborhoods are different. Some are big, some are small. They have different characters, different qualities about them. We've just spent about 2 years in the neighborhood of Genesis in the evening. 2 years there. And somebody asked me, how long do you think I'll be in Jeremiah? Which I gave the helpful answer, I don't know. I would say it's got to be more than a year. I mean, there's 52 chapters, and I don't usually preach all 52 Sundays in a year. So I'm going to say it's going to be somewhere between 1 and 2 years that we will be in the neighborhood of Jeremiah, a neighborhood I have not been eager to come to for three reasons. First is Jeremiah is unfamiliar. Just like you know, there are neighborhoods that you know your own neighborhood, right? You don't get lost in your own neighborhood. There are other neighborhoods that you know well because you're there for one reason or another. Maybe the neighborhood where you work or a neighborhood where your children live, if they're grown, that live out of the house or something like that, some good friends. There are neighborhoods that you're very familiar with, and there are neighborhoods with which you are unfamiliar. I was eager to preach Genesis, among other reasons, because I know that neighborhood. I can draw a map of Genesis out of my head. That is, I can give you a pretty detailed outline of the book of Genesis, just standing here. If you ask me what's in each chapter of Genesis, I'd score pretty well. I mean, you'd confuse me at a place or two. Some of those trips back and forth between Egypt and Canaan with the brothers, I might get in, is it 42, 43, not sure. But, you know, you ask me about an event, I can get you to it right quick in Genesis. I'm very familiar with that neighborhood and some other books of the Bible that I know pretty well. That is not the case with Jeremiah. Have I read it? Yes, I have read Jeremiah, don't worry. I've read it many, many times. But I don't know it anything like I would know some other books. I know parts, I know pieces, I know things, I know snatches, like you probably do as well. I'm a Calvinist, and that means, among other things, being a Calvinist, it sounds bad to say I'm a fan of the doctrine of total depravity. That doesn't sound right. But what I mean is that I believe the doctrine of total depravity. I've studied the doctrine of total depravity. So I know, Jeremiah, helpful in that way, such as, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Anybody who's ever taught total depravity, we love that verse. As dark as it is, or a little prettier, but the same vein. Chapter 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So, we know things like that. I know things like, I don't remember why. My wife and I were in a church early in our, I can't exactly remember when or where, but it was early in our marriage, and in a Sunday school class, and they had us memorize Jeremiah 33:3, call on me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We were obviously using the King James in that class because that's how I remember. So I have that. I know a couple of places in the New Testament that Jeremiah 31 is quoted, very different places. Jeremiah chapter 31 is quoted in Matthew's gospel with the slaughter of the innocents when Herod kills everyone in Bethlehem. And Matthew quotes Jeremiah about the weeping in Ramah and not comforted. And then much more positively, the author of Hebrews quotes the same chapter of Jeremiah, but the other end of the chapter. Jeremiah 31 is quoted at length in Hebrews 8 about the new covenant that will be written on our hearts. Pieces, parts. I know that in Romans, when Paul uses the image of the potter and his freedom as an image of God's freedom, that he's not quoting, but he is referencing the image in Jeremiah 18, where God is a potter working with clay. So I have things, pieces, parts, snatches, but I'm not as familiar with Jeremiah as I am with Genesis or a number of other books. And I'll just tell you, I never will be, probably. Because like you, I have parts of the Bible that grip me and parts that don't. It's all God's Word, and I take all of God's Word up. For me, the Old Testament narrative grips me, and I spend much more time there. The Gospels grip me, and I spend much more time there, more than the prophets do. While we might love particular parts of the prophets, I just don't spend as much time in this neighborhood as others. So that has made me a little bit reluctant. Second reason is Jeremiah is unclear. Pastor, you did not say that. That's scandalous. I don't mean it like we don't have any idea what he's saying, but I mean it simply this way. Some neighborhoods are clearer than other neighborhoods. I'll shift my analogy just a little bit. If you've been to the city of Charleston and you've been to the city of Savannah, Georgia, you know that they're alike in their architecture, antebellum period or just post-Civil War period, beautiful houses and all that. But if you've been to both of those cities, you know that whereas Savannah is clear as a bell because it's a grid, Charleston is a maze. I'm just lost there. But you can learn where you are in Savannah in moments, because it's laid out on a grid. I used to work at bed and breakfasts in Savannah, and we had tourists in all the time. That's obviously, there are tourists in Savannah, and I'd hand them a map, and in 2 minutes, I'd have them organized to the whole city, because it's so simple. Genesis is very simple. It's linear. It's chronological. You start in the garden, you go to the flood. From the flood, you go to Babel. From Babel, you go to the patriarchs. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. It's a very, very simple order. Jeremiah, not so much. In fact, we have ancient manuscripts of Jeremiah where the chapters are not even in the same order that we have. There are chunks of the chapters that are in a different place in the book. That's not helpful. But even whatever manuscript you use, the chapters are not chronological. I mean, we have chapters about things going on in the time of Zedekiah that come before things going on in the time of Josiah, who was, you know, five kings earlier. I mean, it's just not chronological. That can be very confusing. It doesn't end. Pastor, it does end. There's another book after. It has 50. Yeah, I get that. But I mean this. There is a narrative inside. It's not all. It's a mix of narrative and prophecies. So you're following the narrative of Jeremiah as Jerusalem is declining and is eventually sacked and the people are deported. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys Jerusalem, he deports everybody that he hadn't already deported earlier. He deports them off. And he just leaves a tiny, tiny little rump population in Israel. And he gives them a governor named Gedaliah. And Jeremiah stays with those people. And then Gedaliah gets murdered. And the people are terrified because Gedaliah got murdered. And he was Nebuchadnezzar's governor. They're terrified that Nebuchadnezzar's not going to take that very well. And he's going to come back and beat them all up. And so they say, let's go to Egypt. And Jeremiah, and they say, but we'll ask Jeremiah, the prophet. We'll do whatever you tell us, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah comes back. We'll get to all this. And Jeremiah says, don't do it. The last thing you want to do is go to Egypt. The Lord will not bless you if you go to Egypt. And they say, we knew you were crazy. We're going to Egypt. And Jeremiah goes to Egypt with them. And the last time we see him is in chapter 44 in Egypt saying, you shouldn't have come here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here too. And it's going to go really badly for you. And then we don't know what happens to Jeremiah after that. We have five, six more chapters in the book, but they're oracles of his. They don't tell us anything about Jeremiah. It just kind of, it's a little unclear. It is less familiar. You know, part of what makes a neighborhood difficult to follow is that, the reason you get confused in some neighborhoods is because many of the streets just look the same. The buildings look the same. Many passages in Jeremiah look the same as other passages in Jeremiah. It makes it difficult. It's unclear how to build that map in your head. Third reason, because you need another reason that I've been reluctant to come to the neighborhood of Jeremiah, is because the neighborhood is unpleasant. It's an unpleasant neighborhood. There are neighborhoods in Charlotte that you don't go to because they're unpleasant. Now, I want to be careful with my analogy here. We don't go to neighborhoods often because they're dangerous. We say that you don't want to go to that part of town. I don't want to say that about Jeremiah because that is to imply that there's something wicked or sinful about the book. I don't mean that. But there are neighborhoods that you don't like because they're just not pleasant. They're not light. They're not airy. The streets are not pleasant. The trees, if there are any, are spindly. The buildings are ugly, small, cramped. They're just places that are attractive, beautiful neighborhoods, and there are neighborhoods that are not. To labor my belabored analogy, there are neighborhoods in the Bible. I like Ruth. That's a very pleasant book. I like Philippians. That's a joyful book. There are lots of books in the Bible that you, as you're reading, if you do as I do, you read through the Bible every year. You get to certain books, you're like, oh, I enjoy this. I like this. I've read it 30 times before. I'm looking forward to reading it again. It's a good, I like this one. And there are neighborhoods that many of us find difficult. And Jeremiah is a long, dark book. He is, after all, called the weeping prophet because he says things like at the beginning of chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That's not an atypical passage of Jeremiah. He is the weeping prophet. His other neighborhood is called Lamentations. So, I mean, he's got a difficult history. But it's not, he's not called the weeping prophet. And his book isn't dark and difficult because Jeremiah is a downer or a pessimist or melancholy. He may have been melancholy, but whether he was or not, his tears are justified. His tears are merited. His lamentations are merited. His assignment is difficult. It's very difficult. And you can just see it there in verse 10. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, there are some nice things there at the end, to build and to plant. But you feel the ratio, don't you? Just in that verse, it's 2-1 bad things. That's probably generous for the book. It's a very dark book. I know what you're thinking now. Way to sell it, Pastor. Did you say 1 to 2 years? Woo! Long, dark, confusing. Did you want to tell us why you want to preach Jeremiah? Yes, I did. That's the second part of the sermon. Why am I going to preach through this book? And I'm going to give you 3 reasons for that. I'm going to do, first, time. That is, it's time. Now, I don't expect any of you to keep up with this, but I have a big picture purpose that I've been prosecuting in this church for 20 years in the evening, which is, the biggest picture is I want to preach the whole Bible, but the particularly in the evening, I have been working fairly steadily chronologically through the Bible. And we've come from the beginning of time through about 1,400 years of Israel's history at this point. That is, we preached through the first 5 books, the 5 books of Moses, which start at Eden and take us through to just outside the Promised Land with Moses. So Abraham is about the year 2000 B.C., and Moses is about, these are all very round numbers, around 1,500 B.C., That gets you through the first 5 books of the Bible. We've done those. And then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. We've done those. Those take us into the land through the period of the Judges, through to the first failed monarchy of Saul, and then the true monarchy of David is established in Samuel. And David is around 1,000 B.C., and then we did 1st and 2nd Kings, which follow David's son Solomon, and then after Solomon, when the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and the 19 or so, there's 19 kings in Judah, I don't remember, somewhere around 20 or more kings in Israel across their history, that gets you to the fall of Jerusalem in 587. We did that. And then we did Isaiah, who was prophesying around the time of Hezekiah, so about 100 years prior to Jeremiah. So we look at the prophecy of Isaiah. We also look at the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel is deported from Jerusalem. You see here in verse 3, it says that part of Jeremiah's ministry is during the time of Jehoiakim. It was during the time of Jehoiakim that the first deportation to Babylon came, and that's probably when Daniel went. And we've done the book of Daniel. But this is where we need to be now. We have made our way chronologically to, as it says in verses 2 and 3, the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. We looked at those kings at the end of 2 Kings. The last 4 chapters of 2 Kings cover that period of time. Jeremiah is active during that period of time and then into the period of the exile. So chronologically, it's time. If you're building your map of the Bible, trying to understand the Bible, one of the ways you understand it is chronologically. What things lead to the next? Well, we're in the period of Jeremiah. Secondly, I have 3 reasons I'm going to preach Jeremiah. Time, times. I wish I could say my 3 reasons were time, times, and half a time, but that's Daniel, and it wouldn't work. But I'm going to do time, times, and something else. But the second reason is times. Whatever you say about Jeremiah, one thing you must say is he lived in interesting times. very interesting times. That is not always good. But he lived in interesting times, tumultuous times. They were tumultuous outside of the nation of Judah and inside the nation of Judah. It's always difficult, I think, to try and get history plotted in your head cold. You know, if you don't, it takes me to get the timelines and things. It takes me going over it multiple times. But and it doesn't help that all these years go backwards because we're in BC. But nonetheless, to think about the times that Jeremiah's in, when we don't know when he was born, but almost mathematically, he must have been born during the reign of Manasseh. You see, he's called during the reign of Josiah. The king before Josiah, also named there in verse 2, Josiah is the son of Ammon. Ammon was only king for 2 years, and before him was Manasseh, and Manasseh reigned for over 50 years. So he was almost assuredly born during the reign of Manasseh, who is a terrible king, the worst. But when he is born in the world, outside of Judah, when he is born, the ruling, the big power, the biggest of all the powers, is Assyria. You remember in Hezekiah's time, that was Manasseh's father. In Hezekiah's time, that's when the Assyrians came down and besieged Jerusalem and all that sort of thing. But the Assyrians are the power. Egypt is a fading power, and Babylon is a rising power. When Jeremiah is born. In the year 612, Jeremiah is going to be called, that's Jeremiah's called around 627. Remember, we're going backwards because it's BC. So he's called around 627. In the year 612, the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, is sacked. And at the head of the Babylonian armies, not yet on the throne of Babylon, but at the head of their armies, is a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar. And he sacks Nineveh in 612. So the Assyrian Empire, it still exists at that point, but it is nothing like it was. They have to move their capital because their old capital got sacked. In the year 69, so 3 years later, Josiah, the king that is on the throne when Jeremiah is called, meddles in the big power affairs between Egypt and Babylon and gets himself killed by Pharaoh Necho in 609. And then in the year 605, right in the center of Jeremiah's 40-year ministry, he's got a 40-year ministry. In the year 605, essentially dead center, there is a world-changing event in a place called Carchemish. Carchemish is a little town on the Euphrates River, and it was at Carchemish that the armies of Babylon and the armies of Egypt met, and the Babylonians cleaned their clocks. And from 605 on, it is a Babylonian world. So when he was born, it was an Assyrian world. Egypt is always threatening. Egypt kills one of the kings of Judah and deposes another. But as things go on, it becomes a Babylonian world. So it's a tumultuous world outside of Judah, and it is a tumultuous world inside of Judah. As I say, he was born under the reign of Manasseh, who is awful. He is a, I don't know, you know, if you have a wickedness beauty contest, but if he isn't the prize winner of the most wicked king of Judah, The only thing, he did actually repent right at the end. So that may, he loses points in the wickedness beauty contest because he repented right at the end. But during his 55 or so years of reign, he was the worst, the wickedest of kings. That's where Jeremiah is born and grows up. He's called to the ministry, 627, 628, during the reign of Josiah, who is the last good king in Judah. And part of the goodness of his goodness, part of what makes Josiah a good king is Josiah, just a few years prior to that, had launched on reforms in Judah, reforms of their religion and the morality. He launched this whole nationwide campaign of reform. But this will give you a sense of how bad things had gotten. Do you know why they started a reform program in the kingdom of Judah under Josiah. The reason is they found a Bible in the temple. They found the book of the law in the temple. The priest said, "Look, we found this thing." And he reads it. He's like, "Wow, that's something." In the temple, in God's temple, they find his book. And they don't, they're like, "What is this?" And then they read it. And they say, "Oh, I think the king should know about this." And they take it to Josiah. And Josiah reads it. And he's like, "Oh, this is bad." And he's tearing his cloak. And he's repenting in ashes. Because he reads what God wants of them, and he looks at what they are. They didn't even know where the book of the law was. That's the times that Jeremiah is born in, that the nation has become that corrupt, and yet it's in the middle of a campaign of reforms when he's called to the ministry, Josiah's reforms. Then Josiah, who is on the throne for 30 years, Jeremiah is only active for the last 20 or so years of that. Then Josiah gets killed. And then everything is downhill from there. Josiah is the fifth to last king. There are four more kings after Josiah. Three of them are his sons, Josiah's sons, and one of them is his grandson. You'll notice there in verses 2 and 3, there are only three kings that are named, not five. Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. But there are two that he skips. He skips Jehoahaz between Josiah and Jehoiakim. And he skips Jehoiachin, who comes between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Why does he skip those two? Because they sit on the throne for about 3 months each. They're nothing. But here's a marker of the times that he lives in. Both of them are deported to foreign capitals. That's bad. But not to the same. Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, is deported to Egypt. And then Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim's son, is deported to Babylon. That, we don't have to go into all the details. You can read it, the last four chapters of 2 Kings. But just think about how tumultuous is it that you're... Every other king is getting deported to a different foreign capital. And things are going to pieces. Difficult, difficult times. Everything, everywhere is falling apart. Including Babylon. Babylon is the strong power that is the background of the whole story. But the last two chapters of Jeremiah are about the coming downfall of Babylon. Everything, everywhere, is falling apart. Now, beloved, I am not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But I will give you my informed opinion that we live in dark and darkening times, and that everything, everywhere, feels like it's falling apart. Despite our comforts, despite the relative stability and good things that we enjoy. I heard a commentator the other day give a little speech. He is a nominal Christian. I mean, he made that clear in his speech, that he is a nominal Christian. He's a Christian by heritage and sympathy, but he derided his own Christian education as being pretty pathetic. But I thought he had a very insightful observation about our times. This speaker identified himself as being of the Cold War generation. That is, he said he's 53, so he grew up in what he would call the Cold War. That's my generation. I'm 56. And he had this observation about our times, that most of his life, those who grew up in the generation I grew up in, there's always been divides in our country. There's always divides in every country. There's always people that want this and people who want that. But he said all of his life, or most of his life, you had a sort of left-right framework for the differences. Everybody wanted a good society. We may not agree what that means, but everybody kind of wanted the same thing, a good society. Some wanted it by plan A, and some wanted it by plan B. Some said we need a big military and small domestic government. And other people said, no, we need a small military and a big domestic government, lots of social spending. But we're all trying to get to, you know, a good society. Or some say, we all agree that abortion's bad, it's evil. Some say it's so evil that we shouldn't have it at all, and others say that it should be safe, legal, and rare. They're, you know, it's left and right. It's arguments about the level of taxes. It's arguments about the size of government. But we all kind of have the same goal. That's not where we are now. We have entered into a new world where left-right doesn't really fit anymore. We're now in a time where we're at war with reality itself. We have lost the meaning of basic building block words. All the way back, thousands of years ago in 2015, when our government said we could take a basic social building block word like marriage and say it can mean something that it's never ever meant before, but don't worry about it, that's where it will end. We're just changing the meaning of that one word. Well, what do you know? 8 years later, we don't know what the word man or woman means. Some of us were saying, we're going a bad way. And now we're full scale into a society where it's not abortion is so bad that we shouldn't have it, or abortion is bad but we should have it for special occasions, or sadly in some places. Now we have people who say abortion is a positive good. It's a good thing. I have heard women say publicly they regret, one of their sorrows is they've never had an abortion because it's part of what it means to be a modern woman. Left-right doesn't do that anymore. That's chaos and order. That's evil and good. I don't know what is going on in our culture with this rampant desire to sexualize children. The perverse story hour program and all this ferocious demand that we bring the most frank and perverse topics into the youngest possible classrooms. That's not left-right. That is chaos and order. Everything, everywhere feels like if it isn't falling apart yet, it could at any moment. The bottom could fall off. With that in mind, I can't help but wonder if Jeremiah does not have something to say to us. He lived in tumultuous, chaotic times where things that they thought could not give way were giving way. We'll see more than once there is the refrain in Jeremiah where the people say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They have this fetishistic idea that the temple can't be destroyed. We're safe because we're in Jerusalem where the temple is, and God won't let that be destroyed. Oh, they're wrong. And when Jeremiah tells them they're wrong, they get really mad at Jeremiah. I'm wondering if a man who is God's instrument in those times might not have something useful to say to us in our time. Why do I want to preach Jeremiah? Time, times, and timelessness. Timelessness. The last reason to take this up is in some ways the simplest reason, and it's right on the surface of this text. It's in Jeremiah's assignment. In verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand. Jeremiah does not want to be a prophet. He doesn't want to do this job. He says he's too young. He doesn't know what to say. Then the Lord, verse 9, stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. My words. Your mouth. We call it the book of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is the instrument. But they're God's words. I want to take this book up because they're God's words. Some of his words are much harder to read than others. But they're all his words. And so they're all good. They're all good. Even gloomy old Jeremiah had, it's God's words. And so we ought not be fretful. We may not be as eager as I was eager to preach about Joseph. Maybe not quite as eager. But I have had more than one place in the Bible that I was reluctant to go, and then when I got there, the Lord blessed me. And I know he's blessed some of you. So I'm going to ask you to do what I usually ask you to do whenever we start a series. But I feel a little more urgency because this book is long and dark and difficult and all the other things. I want you to pray for the preaching of God's word, particularly on Jeremiah. And I want you to enter into this study with me, mindful of the words of another prophet, his earlier associate Isaiah, who told us the word of our God will stand forever. And mindful of the words the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his church on the day of his ascension, "You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And he said also to them, "And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, bless us as we take up your word, Jeremiah, Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any of the other 66 books, as we have, and as Lord willing, until you tarry, or we are called home ourselves, as we continue to work our way through books of the Bible, I pray that you would bless us. And to those who sometimes see an appointed text in the bulletin and are less eager for it than for some other, including the preacher, I pray that you would chasten us with this simple reminder that these are your words, sweeter than honey, more valuable than gold, able to equip us and make us wiser than our foes, or even our masters. Teach us, shape us, form us. Put your words into us. May the words of Christ, for he is the ultimate author behind it all, may the words of Christ dwell richly in us, even through the simple, week-by-week work and worship of preaching through books of the Bible. We ask it in Jesus' name.